Chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. For finding fault with them, that is, with those ordinances and the tabernacle and what went on before, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now the covenant spoken of here should never be considered on an equal with the covenant spoken of in the benediction of Hebrews 13:20, where it says in there, and I want to quote that if I may. Got a blank sheet of paper there. Go back and pick up my last word here. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. When you hear people today talking about covenant and covenant promise and so on, that covenant that's in effect today is an entirely different one than anything that had ever been made before. There are all kinds of covenants. I hear people talk about, well, we're covenant keepers, we believe in the covenant promises of God. Well, which covenant are they under? Because when you get to the end of Hebrews, that covenant there speaks of through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's a covenant that was made between, now get this now, between God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that covenant is an entirely different covenant than all the others that have been made before. So when you talk about the new covenant or the new testament, that's what the word covenant means. I think you should remember that it's an entirely different concept. The covenant that is referred to comes from several places, notably Exodus 19 verses 3 through 6. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now that covenant was made only with the house of Israel, and not with what we know today as Christians. There are a great many people who talk about covenant in their conversation, but when they're questioned about what covenant they are referring to, they don't really know. Long before the cross of Calvary, this covenant with Israel was placed into effect, and according to Paul, it's no longer in effect. I want to give you some scripture to look up in your spare time. We won't go into them today. I don't want to do it because of a lack of time. But I want you to notice what constituted an agreement that God made with this nation. Nehemiah 9:14. That's one of them. That's one reference. Deuteronomy 4:31. And also Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 16. Then Exodus 31, verse 16, and verse 34. Now anybody did not get all that? Got it all, okay? Thank you. Huh? Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 34. I want to talk to you for just a little bit this morning about the reason for abolishing the old covenant. Now, God's promises to Israel, remember, were always conditional. That is to say, those promises were based upon obedience on the part of the people. As we read the history of the nation in the Bible, you'll find them to be anything but obedient. They once declared this, All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. Yet they never kept their word. Now God kept His covenant, but they didn't keep their end of it. The Old Testament is replete with references to the waywardness of these people. And except for brief periods when there was a spirit of agreement on their part, they were punished time and again for straying away from the God of their forefathers. When they went into captivity in Babylon, it was due to this wandering heart that they had. The crowning blow came when they completely and utterly rejected the Messiah, and they cried out for him to be put to death. They were saying, as did their predecessors, we will not have him to rule over us. There were people in Israel who wanted all the benefits that God would give them, but they said, we don't want him to interfere with our life. We don't want him to rule over us. We have, and the Jews of the day of Jesus Christ said, we have no ruler but Caesar. We'll have no God but Caesar. Caesar, by the way, all Caesars declared themselves to be God. And they were saying, in effect, we'll have no God but Caesar. And they preferred to have him because he was a man they could understand. And said, except for brief periods, why they were disobedient. The bitter indictment that Peter brought against them on the day of Pentecost was well deserved. He said this to them in Acts 2:23, and he said, and by wicked hands you have taken him out and crucified him and slain him. The new covenant that is foretold in verse 8 is not to or for the church which is his body. Now keep that in mind. But only applies to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Many errors have resulted in trying to fit this into a prophecy that tells of the church of Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, the church which is his body was a mystery. It was not revealed in any other place other than in the Pauline epistles. To try to fit the body into any prophecy concerning Israel is like trying to put a size 12 foot into a size 8 shoe. It just isn't going to work. And yet there are people today who still keep talking about this and keep referring to this and try to make what is said here appertaining, I should say, to the church which is the body of Christ. There are no prophecies in the Old Testament pertaining to the church which is his body. There are no promises made other and apart from those which are made to the church which is his body. And those are only found in the Pauline epistles. You're not going to find them in Peter, James, John. You're not going to find them in the book of Acts. You're not going to find them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They aren't there. And to try to find them and try to see those things and try to make them fit into this is doing great dishonor to the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul never deviated from the revelation God gave to him. He knew that Paul knew that Israel had been blinded. They were hard of hearing. He knew, and they should have known, that they were no longer God's chosen people and that the covenant God had made with them had been disannulled. What a shame it is today for many in the ministry who claim to be friends of Israel to continue to back up a false belief that the Jewish people are still enjoying the blessings of a covenant relationship with God. And I stand here and tell you on the basis of God's word, that is not so. It is not so. I'll go to my death saying that. I'll stand up before a whole board. You take the board of the American Mission to the Jews, American Board of Mission to the Jews. I'll stand up before them and tell them God does not have a covenant people on this earth today. We are not a covenant people. We have a head of the body over the body, and we are the church, which is the body of Christ. And there's a lot of difference in those two things, my dear people. How anyone can read these verses and not see this is beyond me, and yet it is common practice. There is at the present time, and listen to it well, no legal standing for Israel before God. And to try to make the scripture say something else is akin to the preaching of another gospel, which, according to Paul, will bring down the wrath of God upon anybody that does so. If that is true, and I believe it is, then a lot of people today are under the wrath of God for trying to preach such a thing. That's heresy. Verse 10. Now this much I do believe, that God one day will restore Israel to a covenant relationship. I don't know when. But it says here in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. And the question comes, after those days, after what days? Saith the Lord, I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, in that he saith, a new covenant which hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now you don't have to be a nuclear physicist to know and understand that what is foretold here has never come to pass. It's, if it hasn't happened, then obviously it's going to be future. Do you agree with me on that? If it hasn't taken place, it's obviously somewhere in the future. Now, someone's going to say, well, I don't believe in the future restoration. Well, go ahead and tell me then. How are you going to explain it? Come up with some kind of an explanation. Although the Old Testament or covenant has passed away, the new that is spoken of here is yet to come. We're dealing with another New Testament. We're dealing with the Testament of the blood of Christ today. That's what we're under. There is a New Testament which we're going to discuss when we get to chapter 9. But that's a far cry from what is revealed in these final verses of chapter 8. Now I want to make several notations with you on these verses. Number one, this covenant that he speaks of here is to be made exclusively with the house of Israel. It does not include the church which is his body. Don't try to make it do so. Secondly, this covenant is to be considered as future. It has not come to pass, and it will not in this present, until this present age of the calling out of the body is over and finished. God right now, for your information, is only doing one thing. One thing. He's calling out a body. He's calling out a people for his name. And I believe that when that time is finished, when it's over, and I tell you one thing, I don't know. It may be that today, here in this very place or somewhere else, maybe down in South Africa or over in China or in the Philippines or in Japan or maybe up in Canada somewhere, I don't know. Maybe God this very day will call the last member of the body of Christ, because remember this, dear people, the body is limited. It only can have so many members. You say, well, how many members? I don't know that. God knows that. That's within his providence. But it stands to reason, if Christ is the head, then that position, that part has been occupied, that's taken care of forever. But I'm not sure about the rest of it. I don't know how many fingers haven't been called yet, or joints, or whatever parts we are, how many wrists there are, how many elbows. I don't know about the body, whether it's like a human body or not. I don't know that. But I do know one thing, as long as we're here, and as long as we're still able to talk about the body of Christ, or the church which is his body, that the fulfillment of it is yet future. It's got to take place somewhere. Somewhere, it stands to reason, it's going to come to an end. And you say, well, how long has this been going on? I don't know. This has not been an emphasis in the past. You can go back and read all the Puritans you want to. They'll never say anything about it. If they do, it's usually wrong. You can read the writers of the Reformation, such as Calvin and Melanchthon and Bullinger, and read the writings of John Knox, the reformer in Scotland. Come along later and read those that followed in their footsteps, and you'll find the great Spurgeon, whom I respect so deeply, never once in his writings that I've been able to find ever talked extensively. Now, he made a mention of it here and there, but never taught anything concerning the body of Christ. And you say, well, now, what makes you think you're so right on this? Well, I don't know, dear people, why I feel I'm right on it, because I do believe that what I'm telling you is the truth. That it has not been a matter of emphasis of the past. It's only now in these latter few years that we've had any emphasis on it. And there are some people who understand this, not very many. But there are some. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? You understand what I'm saying when I talk about the church, which is his body? All right? Then using your head, remember that the body must of necessity one day be full, be fulfilled. It must come to an end. It can't just go on and on forever. This is not a figure of speech. This is not metaphorical. There is a church, which is his body, and there's a great deal to say about it in the Pauline epistles. Now, I said this, that this, what is said here in chapter 8 is a far cry from what we get in chapter 9. And these notations that I want to make on these verses is that this covenant that is coming up must be made exclusively with the house of Israel, does not include the church, which is the body of Christ. This covenant has to be future. It has not come to pass, and it will not until this present age of the calling out of the body is over and finished. Third, through this covenant, there's a removal of the transgressions of Israel, and no mention of how this is to be accomplished other than a thus saith the Lord. When we read the words, for all shall know me, the text necessitates that in context, our belief is that God is referring only to those that are of the nation of Israel. They are construed as neighbors or those nearby. There's no cause for any belief whatever by anybody at any time for a belief in a universal salvation, which so many seem to think is coming. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Now, we end chapter 8 and get into chapter 9. What I have to say for these few moments is this. I want to tell you that this chapter is a chapter of great contrast. Before getting into any of the text itself, I want to make a few points, and I want you to have them remembered as we progress through the book of Hebrews. Several of the most important truths in the entire Bible are found in chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, which I am going to explain in full detail when I come to them. A lot of the error of today is held because men have overlooked the significance of these truths concerning the beginning of the New Testament. Another salient point is that of the use of the word once. I want to talk about that now, if I may. It appears in verses 7, 12, underline them, verse 26, and verse 28. I'm going to take time to make the reality of this word a living principle. And it's of utmost importance that we understand what Christ did when he entered into the Holy of Holies as our great high priest in the heavenlies. The present ministry of Christ is twofold. First is that of the indwelling presence of Christ in all believers today who have been baptized in the body, which is each church, and who have had this revealed to them as understood in the word of the scriptures. Now, that is the first thing. Now, let me say that to you again. The present ministry of Jesus Christ is twofold. First is the indwelling presence of our Lord in all believers who have been baptized into the body, which is his church, and have been brought to understand that they are members of the body by divine revelation. Secondly, is his mediatorial work, which is carried on in heavenly places as our advocate and representative before the throne of God. Now, there are far more than these two things, but they are basic. And they're going to be taken under consideration as we progress through the chapters which are to come. We're now entering into the real meat of Hebrews. This is where the gist of Hebrews is in these chapters. And we know these things are very important, and to know these things is important to all who go on to maturity in Christ Jesus. I want you to read with me five verses. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. When you remember this, if this chapter was not in the Bible, we would not have very much information, nor would we be able to understand the book of Exodus. This is a commentary, as it were, on Exodus. And when you read these verses, it says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made. The first, that is, the outward tabernacle, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. There are over 90 references in the book of Exodus to the tabernacle. If you're interested enough, then pursue the study of the tabernacle by reading up in Exodus and get into your concordance and look up each reference in its order. I don't want to get bogged down on details like this. I have a tendency to do that. There's something of far greater importance to be dealt with, and so for our time this morning, we're going to do this. We know that the plans for this, what is called here in this passage, the worldly sanctuary, were given to Moses and were to be carried out in exact detail. The word tabernacle itself comes from a Hebrew word, mishkan, and it means dwelling place or habitation. In other words, it was a place where God manifests himself to the nation behind the second veil, which is called the Holy of Holies. Now the question is, did God actually appear in the Holiest of Holies when the high priest went in there? Now, see, before you say yes or no, remember here that the Hebrew nation placed all of their confidence on the fact that he did just that. But remember that this goes back this goes way back all the way from the time when these people, as a nation, left Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, they passed through what is called the Red Sea experience, or through the sea. And that sea at one time was called by the Egyptians the Sea of Reeds. This is where they went in and took the reeds out and made their vessels and so on that went up and down the Nile River, that plied the river with goods and so on. When these people went over that, they went over it dry shod, and when they got to the other side, I'm sure there were many of them, if they're anything like a lot of us today, they'll go and say, well, now that we're over here, what are we going to do? We're out of that. That's over with. Now what? And before they got started, before they went very far, somebody said, I wonder if anybody's ever considered what it's going to take to feed this mob. Has anybody considered how much water it's going to take? We brought some food with us, but that isn't going to last very long. It might last a day or two and so on. And we certainly have got all these animals with us, these sheep and cows and stuff that they brought with them. Where are they going to get the water to drink? And where are we going to get it to drink? And so the murmuring began to reach Moses, you know. And he got a little perplexed with him. He said, look, he said, you're out. What more do you want? Now, I'm not sure whether you know this or not, but it's true. From where they came across the Red Sea to the southern border of Israel, it was about an 11-day journey by foot. So, what were they doing out there for 40 years wandering around? I've often said, boy, what a picture of the church this is, you know. What could be accomplished in no time at all if there's any faith involved? It took them 40 years, and then, in addition to that, their shoes never wore out. Their garments didn't wax old. God gave them manna, which fell from heaven every day. They ate it. They could pick it up. They couldn't keep it, except on the Sabbath day. They gave them enough to carry over, and they couldn't understand that. I guarantee you, there's some of them still tried to hoard it up and try to get a bucket full of it or something. And by the time they got back to it, it was stinking. It smelled so bad, they had to throw it out. And they said, where are we going to get all the water to drink? And Moses said, must I fetch you water out of the rock? Which he did. And that rock that followed, there was a stream actually came up out of the desert. And in all their journey, they went up to Kadesh Barnea. Time and time again, and that stream followed them. There's always water to drink, adequate water. I figured all this up one time. I won't go into the details, but boy, it was staggering. How many train loads of food it would take every day to feed these people? We're talking about 6 million people. Now, this wasn't a few thousand people that came out of Egypt. This was a population. And So when they came out of that, then God began to deal with them, and they got used to his presence. In fact, they took his presence for granted. Every night, instead of darkness in the camp, now this camp, by the time the tabernacle, after it was built, by the time it went just a few paces, and the bugle was sounded, the trumpet was sounded, by the time they went a few paces, they'd have to break that whole thing down and start building it again for the nightly sacrifice. And by the time they got a few paces, the order would have gotten to the back of the column, and by the time the back of the column moved a few, the day would have been spent. That's how long it took for them to go anywhere. Almost unbelievable, isn't it? So at night, instead of it being dark, over this vast camp of Hebrews out there, God lit up the night for them. He was there every night of their wilderness journey as a pillar of fire. They could sit down and read by it. And in the daytime, when the fierce heat of the desert would have beat down on them, he put a cloud over them to shield them from the hot sun. And every time they looked up, they could see that God had done this for them. And they could see that light at night, and God had done that for them. So when the tabernacle was built, there was no problem with them saying, well, God met with us in the tabernacle. But you see, what happened was that there was such a manifestation of God up on the mount where Moses received the law, in the tabernacle, in the mercy seat, or upon that mercy seat, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. There was such a manifestation of God that they began to take him for granted. And he became an old hat to them. Now, you wouldn't know anything about that, would you? We get so used to God blessing us, my dear people. We get up in the morning and we get out of a bed that God has given us. We've got clothes to wear that God has given us. We have good health that God has given us. We have eyesight to see. We have ears to hear. We have a mouth that can appreciate the good food that God gives. And all that time, it never dawns on us that God's done all of that. We just take it for granted. I'll tell you one thing. He'll not hold you guiltless for that kind of an attitude. I want to be so aware of God in my life that every breath I take, I want to just say thank the Lord for that breath. You know, it's wonderful to be able to put 2 feet in front of another. 1 foot in front of another, I should say. That's my problem, get 2 in front of another. It's nice to be able to do all these things, but better than that is to be able to say, this is God. God's done this. This is the day which the Lord hath made. I want to get up every day and rejoice, and I want to be glad that God has manifested himself to me this day. I want to be conscious of the fact that my God is always manifesting himself unto me. That's what happened to the people of Israel. They lost sight of that. The divine service that was carried on the tabernacle incorporated every piece of furniture that's in there. I wish I could take the time to do this, but I'm not dealing with Exodus today, but the golden candlestick provided light in an interior that otherwise would have been pitch black. They couldn't have seen a thing. It's a type of Christ who is the light of the world. All these things were typical. Why do you think God told them to put them in there? The table of showbread again held a type of Christ who is the bread of life. These articles were placed in what is called the holy place or outside the veil before entering the most holy place. In addition, there was a golden censer, which is an altar of incense, and this incense is typical of the fragrance of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. I told someone one time I was on a trip to Israel, and we were there down in the area where Christ prayed in the garden, right in that area, around the brook Kidron, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And I was pretty well choked up because I never get in that place that I don't realize that there, literally, my Savior just poured out his soul for me. That there he went and was under such a burden that literally blood came out of his pores instead of tears, blood came. And I'm always overwhelmed by that. And I was telling him that day when we were there. And I said this to them. I said, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but where you're standing here, this is holy ground. This is where this took place, where the purest, cleanest, most holy man that ever graced this ungodly earth of ours one day fell on his face and cried out to God. And he did so on our behalf. And I wanted to say this, and I did say that to them. I said, I believe that in the garden that night when he's here, that there's a peculiar fragrance. When you read the Song of Solomon, you know, that when the Shunammite woman was looking for her beloved, that she sensed him because of the fragrances there. I believe Christ, wherever he went, bore a fragrance about him. I don't know what it was. I don't think it was like roses or honeysuckle or that. I believe it was a very unusual thing. I believe it was the fragrance, if you please, of the odor of the Holy Spirit upon him that was there. And there is an odor to it, because I've been time and again, not often enough, I might say, in place where there was such a sense of the presence of God, it's almost as if you could smell the glory of God around you. There was an odor there, an aroma. And I believe that this is what that pertained to. And the incense, of course, was offered up every day so that the entire tent was filled with the aroma that ascended. This table belonged into the Holy of Holies, although it was placed outside the veil, thereby making it near to the mercy seat, which was within. Inside the most holy place was what was called the Ark of the Covenant. It contained three articles that are all typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. The golden pot, which held the manna, speaks of Christ's deity, the gold itself, the provision for his people. And by the way, I believe that manna which fell from heaven was Christ. I believe that rock that followed them was Christ. I believe it so because the Bible says so. I believe that the quail which fell among them, that meat which they did eat, that food which became there, was Christ. I believe those garments that never wore out were Christ. I believe those shoes they walked in was Christ. I believe that the pillar of fire was Christ. I believe the pillar of cloud was Christ. I believe it was all Christ, because that was his provision for his people. The manna contained therein did not putrefy and stink, as did the manna that Hebrews tried to keep over in their wilderness wandering. There's no manna ever kept out of that trip except what is in that golden pot. You say, where is the mercy seat now? I don't know. I used to think about it a lot. I don't worry about it much anymore. Wherever it is, it's safe. And we may one day see it. It may be in heaven. I don't know. I won't state that specifically. But you know, the Hebrews tried to keep that, and they couldn't do that. The tables of the law covenant were the second tables received by Moses. The first tablets were broken because before Moses got down off the mount, those tables of law were broken. They never have been repaired. That second table was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, indicating that what was represented in there, that Ark which is Christ in the Holy of Holies, those tables were the kept law, unbroken. And in an unbroken state, they represent the law as being fulfilled and kept intact through the righteous and holy life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in addition, we have what is called the mercy seat. I've often referred to that in my praying, whatever teaching I've done in years past on prayer. I've always talked about the mercy seat. I realize now a lot of people never knew what I was talking about. But there are cherubims of glory that were made out of gold, and they bowed down, and their wings were outstretched, and from one side of the mercy seat to the other, which is nothing but a box overlaid with gold, those two wing tips almost touched out there. These winged cherubs or cherubim were imaginary figures. Their wings came together as they knelt facing each other on the top of the mercy seat. But the thing that I need to call to your attention is the mercy seat. That's the thing that we need to understand. The article spoken of here has now given away to what is called in Hebrews 4:16, the throne of grace, that we no longer have a mercy seat as did the Hebrews, but the throne of grace is where we go. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, not to the mercy seat. we're going to obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need. The mercy seat was a place where God dispensed grace and mercy to his people when the sacrifice blood of the atonement was brought before him by the high priest. The same thing is true today. God's mercy and grace are given on the basis of an atonement made by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has appeared in the heavenlies with his own blood on our behalf. Thus we have a beginning of the contrast between what is the sanctuary of the world and the heavenly Holy of Holies. And the most important key word in here we're going to discuss is once. What is described in the verses to follow are written to continue the contrast between what was carried on in the service of the tabernacle and what is going on now because of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. These two chapters, immediately under discussion, were going to give us the true picture of the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and 7, please. My voice is rapidly leaving me. Verses 6 and 7. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. There was a constant daily service going on, carried on in the holy place. But the service behind the second veil was only performed once every year. There was a special day set aside that was called the Day of Atonement. It's still being carried on by the Jews all over the world. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he applied the blood of the atonement to the horns of the altar. Now it was necessary that he come out again, for the sacrifice was never considered completed or finished until he reappeared. He could go in there and stay, but he couldn't stay in there past a certain time, past sundown. If he were to die while behind the veil, there was a rope tied around his leg that was designed for the purpose of those on the outside who were to pull him out, thus completing the service. If he died in there, no one could go in there after him because only he was permitted in there. But if he did die, they had to pull him out, and immediately a new high priest went in, and to make sure that the service complete, then it had to be done, performed again. I don't know of any instance in history where that ever happened, where a high priest died in there. But the high priest did not offer sacrifice for the people only, but also for himself. He was considered as much in need of mercy, for he was considered in as much in need of mercy as the other members of the tribes of Israel. So we begin to see here the main contrast between our Lord and those high priests who engaged in the ministry of the tabernacle and later on in the temple. Verses 8 through 10 will be my closing statement for today. Let's read it, please. Verses 8 through 10, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. Now notice that Paul here is not calling upon the witness of other men. He's not saying this is what Moses said, but the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is here signifying, or that is, he's showing us what is meant, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, whatever else we glean from these past chapters, we're going to have to see that Paul was speaking of a way that now had been closed and has been closed for about 2,000 years. The Hebrew had no access into the Holy of Holies. I once talked to a rabbi many years ago. He and I got to be pretty good friends. His name was Greenbaum. And I said to him, I said, do you realize that with all of your services of Yom Kippur and these other days that you have, and all of your teaching and your temple services that are carried on like Friday night at the beginning of your Sabbath and all the other things that you do, that all of those things, according to what the Bible teaches now, have no significance whatever, and that you actually have no access at all to God. Do you realize that? And he immediately went like that and made some kind of a sign. He said, God forbid, God forbid, God forbid. I said, wait a minute. Are you trying to just brush this away from me and tell me that this isn't the truth? He said, oh, we cannot even entertain such a thought. And I said, but what do you do with this? And of course, he said, well, we don't believe the New Testament. I said, but whether you believe the New Testament or not, go back and read what is said in Exodus. I said, you never fulfilled the terms of the covenant. God has brought judgment upon you. I said, do you believe that any time ever in the history of the Hebrew nation, that when they said all that the Lord hath do, we will do and be all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient, that have he ever done that? He said, no. And I said, well, then what makes you think that the God of mercy, the God of heaven, is still having mercy on you? And he said, I don't want you talking like that. I said, I can't help it. I've got to understand something from you. Don't you understand what's happened? Well, that closed way had now come to a close, and we're entering into now, in the book of Hebrews here, what is termed the open way. No wonder there are rabbinical schools today that forbid their people, the Jews, to read the book of Hebrews. You can read the New Testament, but do not read the book of Hebrews. You know what they call the Apostle Paul, the rabbinical school? They call him the great heretic. that he for one, literally tried to destroy Judaism. He didn't try to do that. He was a man of Judaism. He was a man of the Jews. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. As touching the law, he's blameless. Student of Gamaliel. He would have been a member of the Sanhedrin had he not been apprehended by Christ on the road to Damascus. But they call him a heretic today because they claim that he destroyed the law, but he didn't destroy the law, my dear people. What went on in the tabernacle couldn't make the priest perfect as far as his conscience was concerned, for the offering up of animals and the shed blood of these beasts could not do what Christ did on the day of Calvary when he offered up himself. You know, this is strange. People say, well, I don't believe that, therefore it's not so. Whether you believe it or not, it's so. I don't understand the concept that people have. They say, well, I don't choose to believe that. That's fine, you know, but that doesn't make it not so. The evidence is overwhelming. You know, my dear people, do you know, and I'm not here whistling Dixie when I tell you this, the best attested fact in all of history is the death of Jesus Christ outside the walls of Jerusalem, his burial, and his subsequent revelation or resurrection. The best attested fact in history. More people witnessed that and saw that and attested to that at a point in time than any other point in history. No one really observed Washington crossing the Delaware. There might have been a few people, maybe those that are in the boat with him and so on. But people will accept that. Or the signing of the Declaration of Independence. How many men were there? 70, 80 men perhaps altogether? And yet, Paul said there are over 300 alive at this present time that can attest to what I'm saying to you. Paul on the road to Damascus. Are we going to call this man that wrote over half the books of the New Testament, call him an abject liar when he says that he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, the resurrected Savior? We can't do that. We can't just dismiss this. And this is why Paul is writing this. The Jew of Paul's day was no doubt aware that the veil of the temple had been torn and that the way of the Holy of Holies had been opened up. Now, I told Don Blake a little bit ago, I believe that the Jews probably repaired that thing and went right on. I don't know what they did. Nothing is said about it. Now, that was true in figure. The fact remained that the daily sacrifices were still required, and no one except the high priest was allowed inside the second veil, so they must have kept it up. They had to, or else they were sunk. They were like people without a compass on board their ship. Now, when we read that the first tabernacle was a figure for the present time, you have to remember that the word figure comes from a Greek word parabole. And our word parable comes from that. A parable is a story in which one thing stands for another, and so it is with the tabernacle. It was truly a type of something then that was to come. The offering system was to continue until the time of Reformation. As you know, I'm a word worshiper. The word Reformation is only used once in the Bible, and it's from a Greek word, diorthosis. The word means to straighten thoroughly or to rectify, and it refers to messianic restoration. It's only used once, and it's right here, until the time of the rectification. Or if you will, please, the time of the straightening out, or the time of the restoration. This is why the Protestant Reformation was called that. It was a time when the reformers were trying to straighten out or rectify the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, the so-called Dark Ages. Now being passed, the time was ripe for the Protestant Reformation or rectification, and it was true of the time in which Paul wrote. The ordinances of the Jewish religion had proven to be of no value as far as redemption is concerned. You could stop the Jew of that day, or you can stop the Jew of this day. Makes no difference. And ask him, say, do you have any hope of redemption? And they know exactly what you're talking about, and they say, no, I don't. And they have a little prayer for the dead that they say at a Jewish funeral, in which they ask the God that they're praying to be merciful. Now, they don't know whether he will or not, but they ask him. But they don't know that. The sins of the nation could not be removed. Paul explains that later. It was impossible for the blood of animals to take away sin, much less make a way for an eternal inheritance. That time of rectification had come, and with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what he refers to here are carnal ordinances, or ordinances which are of the flesh. That's what carnal is, that were imposed upon them, that is, placed upon them as a duty, but they're now being done away with. This is what Paul set out to prove in the chapters before us. I'm going to have to quit.